Would you open your Bibles to Romans, the 10th chapter? Romans, the 10th chapter, and hold your place there. And also take out your handout you were given. It says, draw near to God at the top of it. We're going to work through that some this morning. And after we finish working through it this morning, you can put it in your draw near to God journal, along with your other prayer list and Bible study notes and whatever else that spiritual things that you want to have reminders of. To use throughout the week. You can put it in that journal there. This morning we're going to be talking about intercession, prayers of intercession. We've talked about the different elements of prayer, adoration and repentance and thanksgiving and petition as Pastor James shared this last week about making your supplications and putting them. You can put those on the board. Today we want to talk about an intercessory prayer and what is that. Intercession is to pray on behalf of or for someone else. These are not prayers for you. These are prayers for someone else. And today I'll encourage you to find, as we read through our passage, who is it that's in your heart that God is wanting you to pray for? Who's in your heart? What family members are in your heart that God wants you to pray on behalf of them, to make requests on behalf of them to God for? What friends do you have that God has put them on your heart to pray on behalf of them for some specific need? And also, what people come under your influence and your circle of friends and your workplace, maybe the school you attend, what people are influenced by you or could be influenced by you, and what needs do they have that maybe God would put on your heart to pray for? So I want you to be thinking about that as we go through our lesson this morning. What are the needs that they might have? And you know, as we look into the scriptures, there are all kinds of examples where the church is told to pray for each other for specific things, or where we're commanded to do that, or examples of where that was being done. In James chapter 5, the church members are told to pray for one another for physical health and healing. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is seen praying for the forgiveness of those who are persecuting him unto death. So we pray for forgiveness for other people that are maybe have harmed us or that have hurt us. Pray for mercy on those people. Certainly that's what Jesus did from the cross in the seven last sayings of Christ. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's certainly what Job did in Job chapter 42. He prayed for mercy on those who had been wrongly judging him throughout all the previous chapters of the book of Job. They thought, man, you've got so many aches and ailments and problems and catastrophes that have happened in your life. You must have done something really bad. And in reality, he was better than they were. And they were wrongly judging him. And God said, I'm going to help them. I'm going to forgive them when you pray, Job, for them. And so ironically, it was Job's prayers that brought the mercy of God on his false judging friends. And also, we also know that praying for forgiveness for others is good for us. Amen? I mean, it helps us to clean our minds and to clean our hearts and for God to be free to forgive us. If we don't forgive others, He may not forgive us. And so it's just a good thing for everybody all around. We see prayers for obedience for other people. David prayed for his son Solomon's spiritual obedience in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And throughout the entire New Testament, you see the writers of the New Testament under inspiration of the Holy Spirit praying for spiritual growth and maturity and development of all the members of all the churches where they were serving and to whom they were communicating. And so spiritual growth is another thing you can pray for people. You can also pray for our ministries here at the church, for your ministries here at the church, for your missionaries who are going abroad, Southern Baptist missionaries by the thousands across the planet, and our individual missionaries that we have supported here through our church separately as well. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul was encouraging the church in Ephesus to pray for him, and specifically to pray for his ministries, that he would be bold in proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and that good things would be coming as a result of that. So pray for ministries. And another thing you can pray for is pray for the salvation of your lost family members, friends, and followers, people that you influence. Romans chapter 10 that we're going to look at here in just a moment is an example of Paul the Apostle himself praying for his native people from his homeland, that they would choose to follow the Christ who died for them. And so there are multitudes of varieties of things that you can pray for other people. If you can't pray more than 5 minutes long, shame on you. Because you don't really have any friends to pray for. And let me tell you what, everybody needs prayers. In fact, you know how many needs you have and how many requests you have for you? That's probably at least as many as what other people have for themselves. And so the Bible says we should help bear others' burdens. And so we should be praying. We should find people to pray for and make specific requests with them for the things that they need in their lives. Then as you're praying for them, you might ask God to show you. You see there, number two, what is the need? And what are the obstacles that they face? You might ask God to show you what obstacles could stand in the way of answered prayer. So that why are you asking God to show you this information? So that you can know what to pray against. Okay? So that you can know what to pray against. And then you can ask God, God, what do you want my involvement personally to be in this matter? Yes, you are praying. Yes, you are praying because God wants you to pray for them. But it's strange, and I think it's more than just a coincidence, that often the people who are the agents used by God to answer the prayers for help for other people are the very people who have been praying for them. Does that make sense? God puts a burden on your heart to pray for someone for a specific need, and you have a way of meeting it. When you are on your knees, humbled before God and loving your brother or sister in Christ, God often shows you that you need to get up off your knees and to go help meet that need that you can meet. It's a sign of love that you care enough not only to talk to God about the needs of your brother or sister, but also to get up and physically meet the needs of your brother or sister when it's within your power to do so. So ask God what your involvement should be. And then, as you see the line going across the top, the title line, right on there, the date that you were praying, that you started praying this prayer for this individual's need to be met. And then also right where it says answered, put the date when you've been able to see that prayer be answered. Does that make sense? So that you'll have a spiritual journal, a recollection, a remembrance of the faithfulness of God for your friends, for your family, for those who are under your influence. All right? Now, I want you to put not more than half of the 1 through 15 lines here. I want you to put like whatever physical needs, prayer concerns that you know your friends have. But I want you to save at least 5 or 6 lines on there. Because what we're going to talk about next, number 3 on the outline, is intercessory prayer for salvation of others. How many of you know family members that need the Lord? that need to know that they know where they're going when they die, that need to know that they know the reason that they exist and the Savior who has created them for a purpose. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 10 right now, and we'll answer the fourth question as we look through Romans chapter 10. So open your Bibles there. You should have them already. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Paul writes this, "Brethren, my heart's desire," his heart is longing for this group of people, "and my prayer to God," and it's not just a longing, just longing and hoping something happens isn't enough. We need to take action, and we need to pray to the God who can take action. We need to pray to engage God on their behalf. And when we pray to God, He gets engaged on their behalf, and He begins moving on their behalf in whatever area we're asking Him to move. And so he says, not only do I have a heart's desire, but I have a prayer to God. We are engaging God on behalf of this specific need. And in this case, it's for salvation for the people from his homeland. He says, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And so let me ask you today, who's in your heart for salvation? Who is on your heart that needs salvation? Are you willing to pray for them? You know, praying for their salvation takes a few seconds. Are you willing to pray for them like Paul prayed for the Jewish people? And then let's read verses 2 through 5. Paul continues, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Here's their problem. Here's the problem that Paul is seeing. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with true knowledge or correct thinking, correct theology, if you would. He says in verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." In other words, they wanted to prove how good they were and by their own effort, by their own works, merit salvation by being good. They thought you get saved by being good. And so instead of the righteousness that God offered in Christ, they wanted to establish their own righteousness to push open the doors of heaven by their own value and innate merit. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith is a different thing," he's going to go on to say. And so what we see here is the Jews had self-righteousness. This was wrongly. This wasn't what they were taught, but this was the way they were viewing it when Jesus was here. For Jews, it was self-righteousness, and that was keeping them from realizing their need for a Savior. The very first requirement in order to be saved is to realize you need to be saved, to realize you need a Savior. Because no one has been as perfect as God. Moral people want to compare themselves with each other to justify them getting into whatever their view of heaven is. And by the way, that's the same in Hinduism. It's the same in Islam. It's the same in a lot of the cult groups that go and have to knock on so many doors in order to merit getting into heaven. And the Jews thought that they could get in by their own ways, but their own ways always fell short because the Bible says all have sinned. No one has been good enough from the beginning of our existence to merit getting into a perfect heaven with a perfect and awesome holy God. And so we all need a Savior, even if we're the best of the best of the best of the rest of America and mankind, we still need a Savior. But the Jews were bypassing Jesus and saying, we don't need him, we can get in by our own merits. And so they had an inadequate righteousness because everyone has sinned. No one is saved without total righteousness, and that only comes from the cross of Christ. The Bible says when Jesus died on the cross, he took all the sins of all mankind upon himself on the cross. And the Bible says that in God's spiritual accounting, our sins, for all those who would believe, were placed on Christ and were taken away. And the righteousness of Christ was placed on those who would believe and trust in Jesus. And that's the only way that we get total righteousness, is by trusting in Jesus and receiving his righteous standing before God. We're placed into him. We become his body. He is righteous before God. We are in him. And we are seen in a justificational sense as being righteous. So that only comes from Christ. And so they had a righteousness of their own, but it was a wrong righteousness. They needed Christ's righteousness, not their own. And so that brings us here to the usual obstacles to salvation. Let me just share some of these. For the Jewish people that Paul was writing about at that time, the obstacle that they faced to becoming saved was their own pride of works issue. Letter A on those four primary obstacles. There may be others, but usually the reason people don't get saved is because of one of these four reasons: their own pride of works. And let me tell you, that could be the same problem that many people have across the planet today. Maybe they believe in a God, nebulous God somewhere out there of some sort, and they're working really, really, really hard to merit getting his attention and being saved. And so it becomes like a spiritual pride issue with them. And many people with good intentions plunge themselves deep into the depths of hell in the afterlife because they refuse to place their trust in Jesus and what he did for them on the cross and what God does for them in God's spiritual accounting. And so maybe you know the good old boys. They think they're going to be good enough because they help people and they do good things, but yet they've not placed their full trust in Jesus for their salvation. Maybe you know people that are working to earn their salvation in other even Christian denominations, or that are working really hard to maintain their salvation because, like the problem the people in the book of Galatians had, was they started off by faith, but then they thought, in order for me to keep my salvation, I've got to work really, 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 really hard and be as good as Jesus. And let me tell you, you just can't get there. You can't get there from here, from this earthen body. You've got to have a Savior who gets you in the door. Jesus said, I am the door. He said, I'm the gate. He says, no man gets to the Father but by me. I don't care how good your righteousness is. The Bible said that your righteousness minus Christ is like filthy rags before a holy king. Doesn't deserve to be in his presence. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. There is a way, because there's a God who loves you. And he sent his Son to die, to take the punishment for your sins so they could be forgiven, and to place his Son's righteousness on your behalf before God. That is the only way. So the only way people get saved. A second reason a lot of times people don't get saved, though, is maybe they have an emotional issue, an emotional hurt at some point. Some people have had bad experiences in churches, believe it or not. Did you know some church people can be real jerks? Yeah, even some pastors can be real jerks. And so people come to church and they're thinking in their minds, if this God is real And if he's really living in the hearts of these people and he's helping them to be good, then I should see a difference in the lifestyle and the words that I hear coming out of these people's mouths. And when they come to a church and the church looks as bad as their workplace and the church looks as bad as their social structure or community around them, they go, I don't see God. Those people are murderous down there. They're blaspheming. They're hurting people's feelings. They're stomping all over people. Why do I need that? And so maybe they have some emotional hurt. Maybe the church hurt them in how they treated them. Sometimes people have emotional hurt because they think, you know, all these tragedies happen in the world. How can there be a good God and have all these tragedies happening in the world? And so they reject God because of the evil that's around them. Someone asked Billy Graham one time, they said, how is it that you can have a good God and still have all this evil existing in the world? And his response was, well, is there soap in the world? Yes. Then why are there so many dirty people? You have to apply to your life by choice what has been provided for you. There's evil in the world, but that's not God's fault. That's from man. God's provided a Savior who not only saves us, but who can change us and who can transform our evil deeds to good deeds. And he's waiting on us to get in on what he's offered. It's not God's fault that there's evil in the world. It's our fault for our own evil. But a lot of people are hurt, and they reject God because of emotional hurt. A third major reason people reject God is because they do not want a moral authority in their house other than themselves. Some people just don't like having authorities. Amen? I mean, some of us pride ourselves in being independent thinkers and being independent livers and determining ourselves which laws of the government are good and are bad that we can obey or not obey, and we don't want anyone else telling us what to do. A lot of us people like that end up in prisons because they did what they wanted to do rather than what the law said to do. And then sometimes when it comes right down to it, people over the course of their life have made their own moral/immoral choices in relationships. And they are afraid if they recognize a God who is an authority to whom they have to be accountable, then that will call on them logically to change their behavior. They don't want to do it. They don't want to do it. A matter of the will. They don't want to be called upon to change. They rather have what God says is evil, that they enjoy at the moment, than the God who is good and give up the evil. And so they say, all right, I'll just reject God. Another major area are intellectual questions. Now, these are the people that I like. If they're sincerely seeking God, but maybe they have a few questions that have confused their minds, have boggled their minds, that if they had answers for those questions, they would seriously consider the one true God in Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. And if they have intellectual questions, you and I, the Bible says we are supposed to have reasons for what we believe. And you and I should be available to help them to work through the questions, to find possible answers to their questions so that those questions do not become obstacles to the gospel, but entrances to the gospel. There are answers for all the questions of the skeptics. And next week, God willing, we're going to talk about some of the answers to some of the questions about the resurrection. Was it history or was it hoax? I'm not going to be talking about an Easter bunny. I'm not going to be talking about pretty little colored eggs. I'm not going to be talking about us all dressed in our Easter Sunday best. I'm not going to be doing anything that promotes a fable, a myth, or something that you and I as mature adults knows does not really exist, and doing it at church on Resurrection Sunday. We're going to be separating history from hoax, truth from fiction, and we don't want it confused with anything else that we know is fiction. Now, I'm not an evil ogre, and I'm not coming to your house to see if your kids hunt Easter eggs or not. It can be a fun thing, right? And you can put little Christian messages in the little plastic eggs, and you can use it to the glory of God. But when we come to church on Easter Sunday, and when we stay after church on Easter Sunday, and we're celebrating the resurrection, the history of the resurrection, not the hoax of the resurrection, not the fable of a resurrection, we're not going to confuse little minds with bringing other things that we know are fables into our time of celebration together. Right? What's the most important historical question anyone can ever have answered? Did Jesus really raise from the grave as he said he would, as he prophesied he would, that only God could do? And if he did, that verifies that he was God and he's worthy of being listened to as the way to God. No other world religion ever did that. No other world religion or philosophical viewpoint has that kind of historical, verifiable information available, and people need to hear it. Eternities hang in the balance by a slender thread. We've got to bring our friends. They've got to hear truth and only truth when they come here next Sunday. Nothing is more important. You want to know reasons why we believe that it was a historical event? We're going to talk about that next Sunday. You want to hear reasons we believe that that has eternal significance? We're going to talk about that next Sunday. You want to hear why we believe you should be Christian rather than Islamic or rather than Hindu or rather than any other world religion? We're going to talk about that next Sunday. Be here and bring your friends, and let's have 500 people here. Not for the sake of the offering, but for the sake of the gospel and the love of your friends. The Bible says God doesn't need your offerings. He asks you as Christians to give them as a sign of your obedience and to show where your heart is. But he owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, and there's nothing too difficult for him. If he needed money, he could just create money, even better than the U.S. government. But he asks us to be faithful, and he tests us in that. And that's why we do that. Well, anyway, all right. Let's look at verses 8 through 11 in chapter 10, quickly. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we're preaching. Faith versus works for righteousness. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you what? You might be saved? You may be saved if you're good enough? You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Amen. Isn't it good to know that there's something good out there? Isn't it good to know there's something out there that you can trust more than you can trust humanity? If you've ever been lied to by other people, if you've ever been jilted, if you've ever been treated poorly by other people, isn't it good to know that there's one out there who is real, who is good, and who will never lie to you, and who is there on your behalf on the cross in Christ, ready to give you the righteousness of Christ for faith in him? And so, verses 8 through 11, we see what needed to happen in the Jewish people's lives. They needed to get over this whole earning my salvation by being a good person and be getting onto God's page, and God says you become saved by having faith in Jesus and what he did for you and responding out of your free will with love for Jesus. Faith, not works, equals salvation. So that was the issue that they had on the friends and family members and the people you're under your influence. What are the obstacles that they probably face? You may want to just jot down what you think could be an obstacle that keeps them from salvation. So you could pray against that. Pray that God would answer the questions. Pray that God would show them that he is good in spite of the evil that they have seen in people. Pray that God can overcome those obstacles. And then, as we saw in verses 8 through 11, pray that God will save them. That's what they need. Pray that God would save them. Now let's look at verses 12 and 13. For there is no distinction, but he's talking about who's going to be saved or who can be saved. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. You see, the Jewish people thought all the world was either them or other people. You were Jew or you were Greek, you were a pagan or you were Jew, and they had all different kind of religious backgrounds. God's saying no matter where you're from, no matter what religious background you are from, God shows no distinction between them when it comes to salvation. He says, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. It doesn't mean all religions are the same. It doesn't mean all perspectives are as good as each other, like the world would try to tell you today. But if you call on him, he's saying it doesn't matter where you're from, what nationality, what religious background. What matters is what you do today in regard to Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. He is the same Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Note the words here. Does God want all people to be saved? Note what he said. Note the word all repeated throughout these two verses. He is Lord for all races, for all backgrounds, for all who will call upon him. He is abundant in riches. Whosoever will call upon him will be saved. It doesn't matter. It doesn't say whoever is from this country. It doesn't say whoever has this background. It doesn't say whoever is good enough will be saved. It's whoever calls upon him with a sincere heart will be saved. God will save anyone who sincerely calls upon him to do so. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why we leave our comfortable living rooms and our comfortable pews and we'll go across the globe to share the gospel with people that may kill us. That's why Paul risked his life and going on all of his missionary journeys. That's why he faced lions. That's why he faced imprisonment. That's why he was willing to face beheading, because the gospel was so important for people to hear and have an opportunity to freely receive. He wasn't just a shoe salesman trying to sell a product. He wasn't just someone who wanted fame and power and notoriety and large homes to live in as a result of people following him. He knew he was going to his death from the day that God called him to start sharing the gospel. The Bible says God showed him all the things that he would have to suffer in order to fulfill God's plan for his life, and he was willing to do it. The gospel was that important. Think about it, friends, for just a moment. If you were in hell for 5 minutes, and then you had opportunity to return to earth and life, would the gospel be important to you? If knowing about hell and knowing about heaven became real to us, these pews would be full next Sunday. Let me share another passage of scripture real quick with you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 says this. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, who desires all men to be saved. Now, he doesn't say all will be saved. We know that broad is the path that leads to destruction, narrow is the path that leads to life, few there be that find it. But his desire, his heart's desire, this is God's desire. His desirous will would be that all men would freely choose to receive the gift of salvation offered in the cross of Christ. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as ransom for who? For the Jews only? For the Greeks only? For good people only? For all. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Again, God desires that all would be saved. But he's a gentleman. And this will come as comforting information to Brandon Heath, if you were at the Brandon Heath concert. He is a gentleman, and he won't force people to love him. He's willing to die for them, and he's demonstrated that. But he won't force people to accept the gift of salvation if they're predetermined that they are going to work their way into heaven, or believe some false God fable, or just live a life of bitterness in response to the concept of God at all. He will not force them to love them. God's given a free will to choose or reject the gospel. And let me just tell you, love is not really love until it's freely chosen. And that's why he's given us a choice in this matter. And God wants all to choose to love him in response to the gospel. The question really is not, does God want these people? For Paul, it was the Jews. I don't know who's on your list. The question is not, does God really want them? The question really is, do they want God? In other words, people don't go to hell because God didn't want them. People go to hell because they didn't want God. Or maybe they wanted a different God of their own making. But not the God of the Bible, the Jesus of the cross. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's the gospel, my friends. Do you want to have beautiful feet? How many of you have ugly feet? I've seen some of your feet, not many, but I've seen a couple of you. You need to share the gospel more. It could do wonders for the appearance of your feet. And who is the preacher that is to be prayed for and to be sent out? Are you thinking, well, yeah, that's just the preacher. That's next Sunday. Well, good. That's great. And my feet need to be looking better too. But let me tell you this. As soon as you start praying that the Lord would send forth laborers into the harvest, there's a really good chance he's going to call you to be one of those laborers. And I don't mean a preacher up here on Sunday mornings. I mean a caring friend who loves their neighbor enough to tell them the gospel, to encourage them in the gospel. My prayer is that you will be the one sent by the prayers of this church this week to your neighbors, to your family, and to those under your influence. And then finally, verses 20 and 21. And Isaiah is very bold and says, this is God speaking, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands toward a disobedient and obstinate people. What's the conclusion of the chapter saying? Will everyone be saved? No, not everyone. How then do we know who is going to be saved? When we pass out flyers, when we share the gospel with our friends, when we share our own testimony? Well, we don't know who's going to be saved. And the truth is, sometimes it surprises us who actually is open to choosing to receive the gift of salvation from the cross of Christ. And sometimes it saddens us deeply when people that we love and that we cherish refuse to receive the gift of salvation through the cross of Christ. We don't know. And frankly, we don't even know if they refuse at that moment. It doesn't mean they've refused forever. It may be they need time to think about what the Bible says about salvation's offer in Christ of the cross. We don't know. We don't know what a person's going to choose or not going to choose. That's up to them. God's already made it plain what his choice is, but he's waiting on their choice. You know, you don't get married to someone just because the husband decided he wanted to marry this girl. She has to make a choice too. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9 is another instance where God is giving people a great long time to make a choice. So that he's sure that they've had ample opportunity. And the scripture says that God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, God does, it's not his desire that anyone perish and go to hell, but his desire is that all would come to repentance and find salvation. So he gives time, maximum time, for all people. So when you write your intercessory prayers, the name of the person, their need for salvation, one of the four obstacles, or maybe it's something else, and then you ask God to show your involvement, should you share, should you invite them to church, what should you do? And the day you pray that, put that on there. And then the day that that's answered, put that on there. When they publicly make known to you that they have chosen to follow Christ, that's great. But I've given you this page to put in your notebook because this may or may not be a short-term resolution. It may or may not be something that's answered quickly in time so that you have time to move that over to there. I've known people that prayed for their children for 20, 30, 40 years to be saved. The boards won't last that long. But you can keep your page, you can keep your notebook, and if you need more pages, you can make more, or you can get more from our church office. Because it may be a while if they're contemplative or if they're rebelling at the moment, or it may be sooner than you thought and surprise you with joy. So these are requests primarily for here, for you, for your notebook to put in there. Now, I want you to take out a pen, bow your head in prayer, and ask God who he wants in your family, your friends, and followers. If there are five or six people that you can name to put on this list that God's putting on your heart. Father, we pray right now that you would help us to think of the names that you're wanting to deal with, that you're wanting to bring to salvation, that you're wanting to prepare through answers, through understanding, through being able to see the reality of yourself and what Jesus did on the cross for their lives. Father, give us those names and the obstacles we can pray against, even now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take just a moment of silence, and if you have a pen, record that there. Maybe you don't have a pen, you want to just keep that in your mind. Keep a mental list. It helps me to write everything down because I'll forget who I've prayed for and what I've been praying for. But write those down when you get home. If you don't have a way of doing that now, write those down. What are the obstacles? Is it pride? Is it emotional hurt? Is it moral authority? Is it intellectual questions? And then ask God, who will lead them? Who will lead in the meeting of this need? Could it be yourself? Could you just share a track with them? Could you share a testimony? Could you share a word of praise about the reality of God working in your life? Could you invite them to church this next Sunday? And then, after you've done that, and you've given time, a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, whatever is a short amount of time, then what next? Well, first you prayed for them, and that engaged God. Secondly, God engaged them because you prayed, and you have to believe that. Thirdly, they've either received the gift of salvation or they've rejected it up to this point. That's up to them, that you may see or not see. And then fourth, if they've received it, you disciple them. If they haven't received it, you repeat step one from the beginning, and you begin praying for them again, that God again would move on their lives to draw them to himself. You might want to write that down on there. Step one, prayer engages God. Step two, God engages them. Step three, they receive or reject. Step four, you either disciple or you repeat your prayer again to God to move, to draw them to himself. And you may do that for a week and they get saved, for a day, or for a minute and they get saved, or it may be 20 years. This is the hardest prayer to pray and some of the hardest Christian behavior to accomplish, because it's not just up to you, and God's put parameters on it to where he's waiting for their response. And you can't make people do what's best for them. You want to sometimes, don't you? You wish you could force people to do what's best for them, but you can't. This has to be a free decision of their own heart, like choosing to get married. It has to be their decision because they're going to have to live with it. And so we wait. And we keep believing in faith that God is good and he's working to draw them to himself. And if we don't see it after a while, we pray again. God, move on their lives to draw them to you in salvation. So that we know that behind the scenes, God is working. He's answering the questions. He's providing what they need if they're willing to follow Christ from that time on. And so it's difficult. And so that may be on your list for a while. But it's a worthy prayer to pray because it draws you near to the heart of God. Let me tell you, God is out there, and his heart sees those who are yet lost. And he sees the 99 in here in this room, and he goes, I'm so thankful for my spiritual family. I'm so thankful for my beloved children, my sons and my daughters in Christ that are here and that are listening to my words and who are loving my heart and are wanting to be bound inextricably to me and who want to take up the causes and the passions that I have in there as they understand me better and they see the need for that. But there's the one that's still out there, and I believe his heart looks at them and his heart breaks for them. Like the prodigal son. And his father, his heart is breaking. He's not going out and calling the police to arrest his son and force him to come back home and quit blowing all of his inheritance money. He's waiting, and his heart is breaking. But the moment that he sees his son coming over the horizon, the father runs to him. And you can just see this total love and embrace, and what a joy that my son who was lost has come home. God looks at all those people out there who are lost today. It doesn't matter if they're in Ethiopia or if they're in Edinburgh. God looks at them and longs for them as ones that he was willing to die for, and yea, he did. He's longing for them. Have you ever been separated from a loved one? Maybe they're overseas in the military. Maybe they've moved far away from you, and your heart's just longing to see them and to be with them, and you just shed tears because you just want them to be with you. I honestly believe before God that is the way he feels about every single lost person on this planet. And he's saying to you and me, would you please be my representative? Would you please take them a message for me? Would you please let them know how much I love them? Would you please tell them what's going to happen to them if they don't heed your call? Will you please tell them the hazards of being out there in danger of death and eternal destruction? Would you please, please go for me and tell my loved one that I love them and I need them and that I have good things for them and I have an eternal home that's waiting for them and I'll always be here for them whenever they need me. Will you please go? But in order for you and I to go, we we have to give up something. We have to give up some of our time. We have to give up some of our itinerary and our agendas. There's millions of things clamoring at us every moment. Get this done, get this done. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And at some point we have to say, no! My God is first and foremost. I will not choose to let my life be lived for lesser things. He's called me to go. And it may take 5 minutes. It may take an hour. You may have to have coffee with someone that you love. But we've got to be willing to give up something to give the message that God has told us to bring to them. Will you do that this week? Will you do that this week? That's the invitation. Will you pray for those folks? And will you give up some time for those folks? Maybe you have to step over your pride to go to them. Maybe you have to do something that feels awkward. I'll guarantee you it'll feel awkward. Will you do something that's inconvenient? Is it inconvenient to knock on a door and leave a brochure about an Easter Sunday service? Yeah, it's inconvenient. Will people think you're a nut? They probably will. Does it matter? What matters most, whether they think you're a nut or whether they die and go to hell? Big picture here, guys. The difference between playing church and being church is that the real church sees this and says, that's what's significant. That's what's meaningful. That is God's desire. And we'll do it. Father, we just ask that you would just speak to our hearts and strengthen our hearts for courage and the ability to go and to do as you would lead us. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.